Turn your Bibles with me into the book of Mark again. We are ready to begin chapter 6. And as I came to chapter 6 and began to study it and look through it, I got to reading, and it's like, okay, there's 20 verses. I'm at verse 30 now, verse 40. How long is this going to go? 56 verses. And there's no way we were going to get 56 verses covered today, so we're only going to get through verses 1 through 6, and we'll see how many other sermons we get out of the chapter. But so today we're going to be in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, and I want to talk to you about choices. See, every person here must live his or her life making choices. And it's a daily process. You make choices. And it would seem that if that's the case, that whatever your age or gender, whatever you like to do in life, this sermon applies to you because it's about choices. You have choices to make. Now, some choices you get to make all the time. Like, what kind of cereal are you going to eat in the morning for breakfast? You get to make that choice about 7 times a week, or so often. Maybe you eat breakfast for supper. But then again, there's some choices in life that maybe you only get to make once or twice in a lifetime. Choices like, who are you going to marry? Or, what career are you going to pursue in life? Those are once-in-a-lifetime choices for the most part. But for some reason, God delights in giving us those types of choices. So it is those spiritual windows of opportunity, and we might call it, that I want to talk to you about today. Let's first consider how those windows of opportunity are presented. The first thing that we see in our passage as we begin is where the Lord Jesus is going. Verse 1 begins, "And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him." You see, we learned last week that he was just in what Matthew 9 verse 1 had called his own city, or the city of Capernaum, where he was currently residing. He lived there. Well, it was there that he healed Jairus' daughter and raised her from the dead, and where he had healed the woman with the issue of blood. But now he leaves this place and goes to what's called his own country. The word there means a fatherland or a native country, a native town. And it actually refers to the little village of Nazareth, where Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but Joseph and Mary were from Nazareth before that. So that was where he was conceived. So, in a sense, Jesus is going home, and he's doing so with a purpose. He's coming to his own country. And it is here we first learn the first thing about spiritual opportunities. They come because Christ seeks to present them to us. So we see that the Savior is seeking. Verse 2 says that not only does Christ seek out people to give these choices to, but he seeks the most opportune times and places. He chooses the synagogue on the Sabbath day. We would assume that that would mean the largest audience and the kinds of people who would be most likely to respond to his message. Devout Jewish men and women. So we see Jesus seeking. But how does this look to us? How can we prove that Jesus still seeks to present us with opportunities and choices? And if so, What kind of opportunities are they? Finally, is it possible that we can look for these kinds of opportunities on our own? So let's explore these questions. The first and most important opportunity to consider is salvation. But Romans chapter 3, verse 11 says, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. And so how do we get an opportunity if we cannot seek it? Well, Christ made that opportunity for everyone. Because in John chapter 6, verse 44, he said, no man can come unto the Father except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And in John 12, verse 32, he says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself, or draw all men unto me. You see, we need only to look at Jesus on the cross to understand what the window of opportunity is for this particular choice. One thief mocked Jesus Christ. One thief rebuked the other and said, he doesn't deserve to be here, we do. And in that short time, they hung on the cross. They both had opportunity to look at Jesus as their Savior, but only one of them did. And to that one, Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. The other, Hebrews 9, verse 20 says, it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. There was a window of opportunity to choose Christ. And once that man passed into eternity, there was no more window. And so I ask you, if you have not received Christ as your Savior, will you choose Him before your window of opportunity is gone? Another type of opportunity is often presented to the believer. And it might be something like this. Will you choose to serve the Lord when and in what manner He asks you to? You see, to the church of Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, it says, Christ presented to them an open door, a door which no man could shut. And He assured them that they had strength enough to walk through it. He says, but you have a little strength. And I don't know what types of open doors Christ has presented to you this week, or maybe He will present to you today, but I do know this. If He's opened it and set that before you, no man can shut that door. And you have the strength to walk through. That's an assurance of God to us. Maybe God has laid it on your heart to do something big. Let's just look at the big picture for a moment. If God has called you to pack your bags, leave your family and your friends behind, and move to Asia and be a missionary, that's a window of opportunity. God has called you to do something, to serve Him. Or maybe it's something small like mowing your neighbor's lawn after he breaks his leg and can't do it himself. That's another window of opportunity. And you can say yes because God gave it to you and you have a little strength. And no man can shut that door. Well, maybe you'll say, well, but if I wait, God can always break His other leg too, right? We don't want to think like that. God gives us windows of opportunities. A final opportunity you might be presented with is a chance to glorify God through your reaction to trials or temptations. And the truth is that you cannot change the choices that you have made in the past. You can only make choices now. So if you cave into temptation or blame God through a trial, you have forever let that opportunity slip. Now, one thing you may notice when any of these opportunities are presented to you is that there's a quiet or a gentle nagging in your heart. And that may very well be what it feels like when the Savior speaks. Going back to our passage, Mark chapter 6, looking into verse 2. So he's coming to his own country. He's sought out the crowds, the multitudes, and he's found the most opportune place on the Sabbath day in the synagogue, and his disciples have followed him. But it says, when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. The Savior sought, and now the Savior speaks. This was their chance to believe in Jesus. He was stirring their hearts. Now, God doesn't just stir your hearts when it comes to believing on Him for salvation. God will stir your heart when He wants you to do anything that He desires. It doesn't have to be something big like, oh, I feel stirred to go to Asia as a missionary. God will stir your heart if He's calling you to do something. But God can stir your heart in small things, everyday things. Turn with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 35, verse 20. In the context here, Moses is gathering articles of gold and silver and fine cloth and jewelry and things of that nature so that he can give it to special craftsmen and build articles for worship, for worshiping God. And in Exodus chapter 35, verse 20, it says, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing. And they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation for all his service, for the holy garments. And they came, both men and women, and as many as were willing-hearted, and brought bracelets and earrings and rings and tablets of all jewels of gold, and every man that offered an offering of gold unto the Lord." And again, down to verse 26, "And all the women whose hearts stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair." And then jump to verse 30, "And Moses said to the children of Israel, See, the Lord hath called by name Bezaliel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and hath filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to devise curious works, to work in gold, and in silver, and in brass." That sounds like a pretty wide variety of things to me. And it keeps going on. Verse 33, "In the cutting of stones, to set them, in carving of wood, to make any manner of cunning work. And he," that's talking about God still, "he has put in his heart that he may teach, both he and Oholiab, the son of Ahismach, and the tribe of Dan. And them hath he filled with wisdom of heart, to work all manner of work, of the engraver, and of the cunning workman, and of the embroiderer, in blue, and in purple, and in scarlet, and in fine linen, and of the weaver, even of them that do any work, and of those that devise cunning work." Now jumping to chapter 36, down into verse 2. "Moses called Bezaliel and Aholiab, And every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it. And the point I'm getting at is that anytime God has a task for you to do, whether great or small, whether going across the seas as a missionary, or serving your neighbor across the street, or serving your church right here in Henderson, God can stir your heart to do that. He lays a burden on your heart. And when He does that, that is your opportunity to obey. That is Christ speaking. So if you have an internal nagging from the Lord to do something, you do have a window of opportunity in which to make a choice. But sadly, in our passage today, those who heard Christ speaking spurned the window of opportunity to believe. Let's go back to Mark chapter 6, verse 2. Here, once the Savior had sought out His audience, the one reaction He looked for was belief. But what we see instead are astonished people, doubtful people, and offended people. We see this as they question three things about the Savior. First, they question the Savior or the speaker himself. As the last part of verse 2 says, they were astonished, saying, "From whence hath this man these things? Where did he get this stuff?" they said. And the things they refer to are his doctrines or his teachings. You see, it doesn't actually say that they discredit or disbelieve what he says. They aren't actually saying he's speaking lies. What they're questioning is who he is. Where did this guy get this stuff, they ask. They can't believe that this young man, this common carpenter that a lot of them knew personally, could possibly have gained such spiritual insights through the course of everyday work. The Jewish people had schooling for boys, but they didn't all go and sit at the feet of Gamaliel like Paul did. How did Jesus get this training, they thought? There's no way he's qualified to be teaching with this authority. In verse 3 they ask, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended. They could not receive one as a teacher and a superior whom they viewed as a commoner and a peer. Did you catch that? They would not receive one as a superior and a teacher whom they viewed as a commoner and a peer. It is their pride. Where did this man get this stuff? Who does he think he is to teach us? And I think that's probably the same logic that some of us might be tempted to use at different times. Have you ever found, this is maybe parents will understand this, but have you ever found yourself being convicted by God when your child backtalks to you? Now, granted, backtalking is sin, and God condemns it, okay? That's not the point. But oftentimes when a child backtalks, it can accurately assess a flaw in a parent's judgment. And in that moment, the last thing you want to do is stop and say, "Yes, you're right, I was wrong, I should not have done that, I'm sorry." That's the last thing a parent wants to do. But God can use that to convict us when we hear truth from someone who's supposedly far less qualified than us. And we might be tempted to say, I'm the parent, you're the child, who are you to tell me what is right or wrong? But truth does not change regardless of the supposed qualifications of the person presenting it. Truth is truth. You know, that reminds me of some exchanges I had when I used to do some online debating with evolutionists and some strong Calvinists. And I could give them numbers of scientific facts, documented facts, or plainly stated scripture that didn't really need a bunch of explaining, just stated it as it was. And the answers I would receive were things like this. Where did you get your science degree? Or where did you get your theological training? What could you possibly know? But that's irrelevant, right? Truth is truth no matter who states the truth. Only men look to the qualifications of somebody's background to see if they should be listened to. Now, I'm not saying qualifications aren't important. Scripture makes it clear that qualifications are important for many things, such as pastors and elders and deacons and so forth. But we don't just say, I can't listen to this person because I'm 6 grades ahead of them in school. They have nothing good to say, right? So, truth was sidestepped because I was viewed as unqualified to state it. But next in verse 2, we see that the Savior was questioned. Because the Savior was questioned, his salvation message was questioned. It says, "From whence hath this man these things? And secondly, what wisdom is this which is given unto him?" What wisdom is this? Where did this man get his training? And what wisdom is this that he teaches? That's the exactly what I described from those online debates. If I am not accepted as a person, then my message would not be accepted. Maybe if I'd had MDs from many different theological places like Dallas Theological Seminary and Harvard, a science degree, or all these things, maybe then they would have listened, right? But I was not accepted as a person, and so what I stated was not accepted. And the people in the synagogue asked, what wisdom is this which is given unto him? But you do not need to go to Bible college or seminary in order to accurately and correctly handle the Word of God. Neither did Jesus need to be trained by great leaders of Judaism to know the will of his Father in heaven. Do you remember the story of Naaman and the little maid girl? Did she need to go to college to know which God could heal Naaman of his leprosy? To know which was the true man of God and which were false prophets? And I ask you, what might have been the eternal consequences for Naaman if he had not swallowed his pride and accepted the message of salvation regardless of the maid's qualifications? Now, for a while, he was hesitant to go in the water because he didn't want to look foolish and silly, but he eventually gave in there too. But he listened to a little tiny maid girl who told him that her God, the God of Israel, could heal him. He believed it and he acted on it. He accepted her and he accepted her message. Finally, in our passage, because the people had already questioned the speaker and disregarded his message, we now see that his signs were also rejected. After saying, "Whence has this man these things, and in what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands?" They saw the works. They didn't doubt that they were works, but they were mighty works. But they couldn't accept them because they wouldn't accept the person or his message. The hands of Jesus were well conditioned in the art of woodworking. But these other mighty works done by his hands, they could not believe. That's an interesting concept. They said, "This man's hands are fit to work with wood, but they're not fit to do the things of God, even though he was God himself." Now, every atheist probably claims that he cannot believe in God without proof or a sign of his existence, right? That's why they are atheists. They don't believe God exists. But in reality, they have a universe full of billboard signs declaring the existence of God. Psalm chapter 19. The truth is, just like in our passage, they have the mighty works of God before them, but they disregard them because they have already disregarded God and his message. And that's the reality of it. So God does give us signs of his will in everyday opportunities as a Christian. Maybe we should put that as a question. Does God give you signs of his will in everyday opportunities as a Christian? I believe he does. Primarily, it's a large, detailed book that we call the Bible. That's God's sign for us of his will. The more time we spend in its pages, the easier it becomes to make life's important choices, to recognize when something is from God. Also, John chapter 16, verse 13 promises each believer that the Spirit of truth will guide us into all truth. So let's walk in the Spirit. Let's not fulfill the lusts of the flesh in order that we do not quench him, in order that we can recognize when he is guiding. Now, as we come to verse 4 in our passage, we begin to see the sad end of our story today. The people of Nazareth, you see, had their opportunity presented to them. Christ came to their doorsteps. He came to their synagogue. He preached when everybody was there, present and listening, and the crowds were there. But they spurned their opportunity. They rejected the speaker, they rejected his message, and they rejected his works. And as a result, that window of opportunity passed. In verse 4, Jesus speaks as to their condition recognized. He says, but Jesus said unto them in verse 4, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house." He recognizes their condition. And I believe this rejection that they presented to him was due to something he called unbelief. And verse 6 says he marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled. Some people use the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt, right? But you know what? It was only through Christ's familiarity with mankind that he could make a way of salvation for us. He became flesh and dwelt among us. But according to John 1 verse 11, he came into his own and his own received him not. Just like in this passage. Nazareth, there were probably family members of Jesus present. He said he came to his own house, his own kin. But they rejected him. They didn't believe in him. I believe that's the offense of the cross that Paul spoke of in Romans 9:33. Turn there with me briefly. Romans chapter 9, verse 33. Romans 9:33, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling block and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." If we back up, it says, "Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone." The offense of the cross, a rock of offense, stumbling stone, unbelief. Christ's message cannot save us. I gotta do something. The simplicity of the gospel. That God says we must humble ourselves. We must place our belief in one perfect man who died for us. Now in their condition of unbelief, we see the men of Nazareth bade farewell to their window of opportunity. And eternal consequences were realized. And verse 5 describes the first consequence. It says Jesus, verse 5, could do there no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. The works of healing that we see Jesus grant in the Gospels are generally, not always, there's a few exceptions, but his works of healing are generally accompanied by an assurance of forgiveness of sins. We see that through and through and through. Jesus saying things like, "Thy faith hath made thee whole," or "Thy sins be forgiven thee." So I believe it's safe to assume that the few acts of healing that Jesus did in Nazareth were probably on behalf of those few who did receive him and his message. But the great majority of men and women received nothing because of unbelief. And that makes me wonder, what mighty works could God do in our lives? What mighty works could God do in the lives of Christians who would merely believe and act when the opportunity comes? I think we often have doubts about ourselves and our abilities. You know, in a sense, that's good, because you're right, you have no ability. You only have Christ's ability, which, by the way, is enough to create the world, so I think you're pretty secure there. So, we have Christ's ability in us. Let's believe and act on it. When God presents us windows of opportunity. that Christ could do not many mighty works. Now I want to go back briefly. We talked about the window of opportunity in salvation. And on the flip side, there's that window of opportunity in witnessing that we talked about. Well, there's a young man that I went to college with. His name, let's see if I can remember it. Dustin DeFord. Maybe some of you have heard that name before. If you do, it's because a year or so after he graduated, he joined a hotshot fire crew in Arizona. And this is a crew that goes in by helicopter and parajumps down into the middle of the fire. And they began to do backfires and different things in some of the worst fires and worst locations. And this was his life. He loved to do it. And if you knew the guy, he was just an energetic, fun-loving guy. And he loved the Lord. Well, in his final days, I'm getting to the story, what happened to this hotshot crew, but one day before this big fire had come up, he had an opportunity with his entire set of guys there, a close-knit group of like 12 or so men, all big, tough, strong guys. And they all had a great respect for Dustin. And he had an opportunity one evening to sit down with all of these men present and to tell them of Jesus Christ and what he had done on the cross. And he told them his testimony, witnessed to them of salvation. And they all listened intently. They had great respect for Dustin. But it, you know, it wasn't but a week later that all but one of this hotshot crew jumped into a fire, and the winds changed, and they deployed their emergency foil, but it was too late. Every last one of those hotshot crew members were burned to death, including Dustin. They had a window of opportunity. Dustin had a window of opportunity on the flip side. Dustin, we know, took that opportunity. God presented it to him, and he gave witness, testimony to all these young men. We'll never know what men of that group responded. We just have the one man who was out getting supplies and fuel for the crew left to testify of what happened that evening. But I'm glad we do. He was an amazing national testimony. It was on national news everywhere. But God could not do many mighty works in Nazareth because of unbelief. What mighty works could God do in our lives if we would believe and act? The second consequence of unbelief that we see in verse 6 is that the window of opportunity was severely shortened. Verse 6 says, "And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching." When Nazareth did not receive him, Jesus simply moved on. See, God always accomplishes his plans and his purposes. And though we might not have a clue how he does it, it always gets done. If we choose to reject the Spirit's prompting to act, God may just eventually bypass us and use someone else who is willing. And these consequences directly affect us, though God's sovereign purposes are always accomplished anyway. They do not affect God's purposes. And I want to give you an Old Testament story just to consider and remember that by. Queen Esther. If she had not been in the palace and had spoken up at the time she did and stood for what was right in her people, would God have allowed all of Israel to be destroyed? Think about that. It was a promise, a covenant with Abraham and David and all of the line of David afterwards, that Israel, Jacob, and all the patriarchs, God promised that their line would continue, that there'd be Abraham would be a father of many nations, that David would have a line of descendants forever, a king on the throne forever. If Esther had not stood and been used to save the Jews, would God have really allowed the Jews to be destroyed? But Mordecai said, maybe you've been put here for such a time as this. God could just have easily have saved the Jews through another means. But if Esther had not acted in her window of opportunity, there would have been eternal consequences for her. Maybe she would have been one of the ones killed. Who knows? So God's purposes are always accomplished. And now sometimes we do have consequences of our choices that have eternal effect on others. And I mentioned this in Sunday school. But Ezekiel chapter 3 verse 18 says, "When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him no warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand." And it said something very similar about warning a righteous man from the error of his unrighteousness. So we can make choices that affect the eternal consequences, or that result in eternal consequences for others as well. And so as we close, we end this passage, I ask that it would be your prayer and my prayer to become ever more sensitive to the Spirit's leading in our lives. Because we are presented with choices every day. There's simple choices that may not matter so much, like the cereal you eat or the car you drive to work in the morning, but if God gives you an opportunity to serve Him in any way, God wants you to take that opportunity. And I pray that our faith might be strong and active, that we would choose the things that God desires us to, that we would not delay when God calls, but opportunities might not pass us by. And may we have the same mind as Christ when He said this in John chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. And we'll close with these words. Jesus said, "I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is daytime, because the night cometh when no man can work. And as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So may we work the works of God this week. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer and end with hymn number 451, "I Surrender All"? Let's pray.